Well, good morning. It's been a while since I've been up here. A few months ago, we decided that we were going to start a building project. We're going to remodel what's inside our space over here, and so I decided to take that on. But since we are now on week 13 of waiting for the city to approve our conditional use permit, the elders decided to put me back to work. So we'll see if that's a good decision or not. When I say the word chaos, what comes to your mind? Chaos is complete disorder and confusion. And by disorder, that means that anything in your mind that is out of order or does not make sense is chaos. Chaos is war. Chaos is a pandemic that shuts down businesses, fills hospitals, affects church meetings, stopped travel, and interrupted most everything that we deemed and granted as routine, and may continue to affect many people both financially and physically for years. Chaos is school and workplace shootings becoming commonplace. Violent protests erupting over claims of social and racial injustice. Claims of stealing elections and hackers who create havoc by shutting down pipelines, hospitals, and businesses. It's when our missionaries have to evacuate Goma due to a volcano erupting. It's our good friends and our loved ones with cancer and others with constant pain and loss. And I heard this week from a couple who had a knock on their door at 3 a.m. from the police who told them that their 37-year-old son was found dead on the streets of San Francisco. Where is God in all of this? Is it possible that this is somehow part of a plan? Can anything good come from all this? Or is it just chaos? As I read chapter 1 of Exodus, if I was an Israelite in that time of history, knowing that I was a child of Abraham, a child of the promise, I too might wonder where God was. This week we find the Israelites enslaved, hated, made to work hard for long and exhausting hours, and also living with the fear that their babies might be killed. Is this really God's plan? Because on the surface, it just feels like disorder and confusion. But you see, chaos shouldn't be new to the people of Israel. At the end of the book of Genesis, we saw a man named Joseph that was reunited with his brother after years of separation caused by a series of unfair, sinful, and evil acts. Years earlier, Joseph was sold into slavery due to jealousy by these same brothers that he has now been reunited with. And against all his will, he was sold and he was taken to a foreign country to serve as a slave to a man named Potiphar. And if that wasn't confusing enough, a short time later, he was accused of something he didn't do by Potiphar's wife and was imprisoned for years. At one point in those years in prison, he had a sliver of hope that he might get out as a prisoner that he helped promise that he would remember him. But again, he was forgotten and left for two more years in prison. But then in the midst of what seemed like complete, disorderly, and confusing chaos, God revealed his master plan. God gave Joseph the wisdom and insight to interpret a dream of Pharaoh that immediately elevated him to a place of power and leadership, second only to Pharaoh himself. Because God had all along appointed Joseph not only to be in Egypt, but to also to save his people from a devastating famine. And what was Joseph's response to a life that was filled with confusion and disorder? He told this to his brothers when they came to him, completely vulnerable and afraid of what he might do to them in revenge. He said to them in Genesis 50, 19 through 20, "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God." As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Allow me to rephrase verse 20 for emphasis. Your willful sin caused me great harm, but God meant it for good. Think about this. Can the sin of others toward us ultimately bring about the goodness of God? Doesn't that feel a little confusing to you? Well, welcome to our study of the book of Exodus. As we look at chapters 1, verses 8 through 22, and it starts with a verse that seems to say, things are crashing, that seems to say, uh-oh, there's chaos ahead. Look at verse 8 with me. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now there are in that verse where the king did not know Joseph, that has a lot of meaning to it to me. It tells me that the new king, this new Pharaoh, didn't remember all the people under his rule, both Egyptians and Israelites, was the result of God's work through Joseph saving many lives. He didn't remember Joseph was the reason that all the people of Israel were in his land. And he didn't remember or even care to know that it was God through Joseph that brought wealth and well-being to Egypt due to the laws and taxes and storehouses set in place by Joseph in chapter 41 of Genesis. And besides not knowing who Joseph was, Pharaoh proudly and arrogantly declares his disinterest in knowing that all that God had done when he says in chapter 5, verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." So in what I believe to be his shunning of knowledge, Pharaoh begins a sinful, self-serving reign of dominance over the people of Israel. But question, will this oppression cause the people of Israel to forget the God of Joseph too? Will Pharaoh's reign of sin and unfair treatment cause them to forget that God has a firm grip on what we view as chaos? And will they remember that sin of others can and will ultimately be used by God for his good? Because even though the people of Israel can't see the future and the end result at this point, God, in fact, is using them to write his story of redemption. And as Exodus unfolds, we'll see that each event is a piece of the puzzle that God will use for his good and for his glory to bring about the saving of many eternal lives by pointing all mankind to his son, Jesus Christ. As Christians, our lives will at times seem to be filled with chaotic circumstances caused by sin. Whether that be physical circumstances due to our bodies that decay because of sin, environmental as the world around us is groaning due to sin, or by the political and corporate struggles led by the sin of greed for power and wealth. But in the middle of all of this chaos, can we truly trust that God has not forsaken us and that we truly are a part of his plan? Well, in order to do that, I want us to look at three things this morning that we must know and remember. The first is, when God's plan seems chaotic, we need to know and remember his promises. We need to know and remember his promises. Now, each of these points that I'm going to give you this morning, I'm going to use the words both know and remember. And why? Because you cannot remember what you do not know. And this means that every believer in Christ should be passionate and consistent about spending time with God in the study of his word. If you knew that you were going to war tomorrow morning, I mean real war, not some make-believe war on a video game. I'm talking about life and death war. No one in their right mind would put on a pair of shorts and flip-flops with their iPad in one hand and their iPad in the other and go off into battle with no strategic plan and no thought of danger. That would be completely foolish. We'd be fools not to load up with every weapon and protective gear that we could put our hands on. But how often as believers do we engage with our greatest enemy, Satan, every day with no strategy, completely unaware of his wiles, and completely unarmed? Do we know what God's word says when we are faced with deception? Do we know it well enough to remember it when we face the battle of discouragement, to help us in the battle of lust, to subdue the sin of pride, and to stand firm in the midst of chaos? Christian, we can't remember what we don't know. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin. Chaos. That I might not sin against you. It is clear we need to know what God's word says because it is our most valuable and effective weapon in the fight against our enemy. Even Jesus in Luke chapter 4 uses scripture when he was tempted by Satan. And that alone should be a wake-up call to know more of God's word. And we see this, and we see the need to know and remember in Exodus 1 because Israel's present enemy, Pharaoh, is about to put in place a plan that is in direct opposition to the promises that God made Israel. And the question will be, will they focus on the chaos around them, or will they know and remember and rest in God's promises? Follow me as I read verses 9 through 11 and see if you can pick out the conflict between Pharaoh's plan and God's promises. They're a little obscure, but we'll see it. Verse 9, and he said to his people, that's Pharaoh talking to the Egyptians, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Did you see any conflict? Well, let me help you. The first is that Pharaoh believes he could protect himself against Israel by weakening the people. His first mistake is that he is not taking on Israel, he's taking on their God. It isn't the size of Israel that will make them too mighty for Pharaoh. It's that God is too mighty for Pharaoh. Throughout Scripture, God has often used the small and insignificant to rout the large and powerful. We read of Joseph, one man who seemingly insignificant God took from slavery and imprisonment to the most powerful in Egypt in order to save his family who became the nation of Israel. Gideon, we're told, led 300 against thousands. David against Goliath, and Esther, a young girl alone and vulnerable standing before a powerful king, saved all of Israel. And Jesus, who appeared to be weak and vulnerable in his death on the cross, came bursting out of the grave in all power and all authority, conquering sin and death once and for all. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29 says this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Christian, be aware. Your salvation and rescue and protection is never based upon your size and might. It's by his power and his might. David wrote in Psalm 56:10 and 11, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Listen, the plots and plans of Pharaoh or any other human authority will never weaken the promises of God. The second conflict with God's promises is this attempt to restrict Israel's numbers, because God told Abraham in Genesis 15:5, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, I don't know if Pharaoh was thinking that if he made them work really hard and would they be too worn out to make more children, or that maybe he thought that they wouldn't want to bring children into a world of slavery. But no matter what Pharaoh was thinking, look at verses 11 and 12. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh storehouses, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. According to God's promise, his people were going to continue to multiply. So good luck in trying to keep their birth rate in control. The third thing that God promised Israel that conflicted with Pharaoh's plan is the last part of verse 10. Because he couldn't keep them from escaping Egypt. God had promised them through Abraham a land that he would give to his offspring, and that land was not Egypt. In Genesis 12 says this, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And when they came to the land of Canaan, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. You see, the promises to Israel by God was this. God would be their protector, not their size. Their numbers would be like the stars of the sky. And there was a promised land that God would lead them to, and nothing Pharaoh could do would alter those promises. We also need to remember God's promises when life seems disorderly and oppressive. We too have an enemy like Pharaoh, an enemy who, by creating chaos all around us, thinks he can somehow limit the power of God in us. An enemy that thinks if he can silence us by oppression and destroy our passion, he can stop the gospel from bringing new life. And an enemy who, if possible, will keep us so focused on the trouble and cares of this land and this life that we will forget the promise of eternal land and an eternal life to come. But the enemy can't win. And time again, it has been proven that when and where true Christianity is most oppressed, it only expands the gospel. God's promises are unchangeable and unaffected by any power or authority on earth. So we need to know and remember his promises when things don't make sense to us. The second thing I'd like us to look at this morning is when God's plan seems chaotic, we need to know and remember his presence when he requires our patience. We need to know and remember his presence when he requires our patience. Verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, before I go too far in this, I want to amplify something here. From this point in history until when Moses shows up on the scene, when God calls him to rescue the people of Israel, it's more than 80 years. Slavery for 80 years. And when I think of these verses, the last thing I think of, this is hard, so I need to be patient. None of us like hard things, but I have come to realize that the reason I resist hard things is so much is that I seldom see or even look for the presence of God in those hard things. When we are oppressed, it is impossible to be patient and trust God if we don't believe He's present and that He remains faithfully at our side and in complete control. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Joshua 1:5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." 1 Chronicles 28:20, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." For the believer in Christ, Jesus promised to send us the Holy Spirit to live continuously in us as a helper. In John 14:26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, when he commissioned his disciples, he promised this, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Throughout Scripture and many more times that I have listed here, we are promised that he will never leave us, that he will be with us continually to help, guide, direct, and give wisdom, and will never forsake us. But although his presence is always there, always ready to help, comfort, and guide and protect, there will be times of patient waiting for him to act, because his timing is never our timing. Remember the scripture that Stephen read to us earlier from Isaiah 55? "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." Why do you think God sometimes requires us to wait patiently for him to act? Why doesn't he just step in and fix the mess I'm in? Why did God allow Joseph to be enslaved and endure imprisonment for years before elevating him into leadership? Why did God allow Israel to be slaves and endure immense hardships for well beyond 80 years from this moment? And why wasn't there just one plague that caused Pharaoh to let the people go? Why 10? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but I am relatively sure of one. And that is that God wants his children to know it is never by their power to save themselves, nor is it because Pharaoh or any other man suddenly became benevolent. Israel, as with us, needs to understand that our salvation, our rescue, is only by the mercy of God and will never be by our own hand nor by any other authority or God of this world. Unfortunately, because of impatience, we only run to God when we are exhausted and completely out of options. We work first, we pray last. We try our fix first, and then we trust last. We rely on our own strength and our own abilities first before we even acknowledge his strength and abilities. But listen to Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Why does God require patience from us? Because he wants us to acknowledge his presence in all we do, to trust his power and authority, to trust him so much that we are willing to rest in him as we wait for him. And he longs for us to demonstrate by our patience that we can take care, that he know that he can take care of any burden we have. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. When God's plan seems chaotic, we need to know and remember his presence is always there, especially in times when he requires our patience. The last thing I want us to consider this morning is when God's plan seems chaotic, we need to know and remember that sin cannot destroy God's children. Sin cannot destroy God's children. Now, some of you may take exception to this point because in the physical sense in the world that we're in, we watch the sin of abortion alone kill God's children by the millions. But like I said earlier, the book of Exodus, in fact, the entire Old Testament is God's story of redemption. And this event is pointing to a Savior that is to come who will save us from our sins. So with that in mind, read with me verses 15 through 22, and then let's make some spiritual application. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shephara and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are so vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. I told Nathaniel when he gave me this passage, I said, you must hate me, because I have to deal with Hebrew women who are more vigorous. Now, I hate to really stop right here, because it'd be great to go on to the next chapter, because even the last order to throw the baby boys into the Niles will be thwarted by God's gracious hand. But you're going to have to come next week to see how that plays out. In this passage, Pharaoh has become so concerned about the power and numbers of the Israelite that his sinful and evil ways in dealing with them amplifies as he declares the death of all male children born. So he calls the midwives and he gives them this horrific command. Now in verse 15, they're called Hebrew midwives, and there's some disagreement as to if they're Hebrew women who served as midwives or Egyptian women who served as midwives to Hebrew women. If they are Hebrew women, then Pharaoh believes his intimidation and his power should win them over to do as he commands. And if they're Egyptian women, he believes they would think like him and would hate the Hebrews enough to kill them. He obviously isn't smart enough to understand the connection between women and babies. I happen to think that they're Hebrew women, and here's why I think so. One is that they feared God more than Pharaoh. And even though there was no commandment at this time of thou shalt not kill, because that comes later through Moses, there is clearly a God mindset in these women. And although that could also apply to Egyptian women, it's not as likely. But secondly, since it said that God dealt well with these women and gave them families, it could be that these midwives were either barren or they were unwed women. And because of their actions of obedience to God rather than Pharaoh, God gave them families, creating even more Hebrew babies than ever before. So clearly, this sinful action of Pharaoh didn't in the least impair God's promise of a nation of Israel, nor the life of his children. In fact, his children expanded against all odds. The other thing I find interesting here is that Pharaoh's main concern is the male population making Israel too strong. But yet it's the women who completely outfox him. And even in the next chapter, we will see again, it's the women who will even bring a Hebrew baby boy into his house, and right under his nose, they're going to raise him. Ironic, isn't it? No matter how deceitful and sinful Pharaoh's attempts are to destroy God's people, he is outmaneuvered on every turn. In the midst of chaos deceptively caused by our enemy, God is directing every piece of the puzzle. Evil will never outwit God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. As I said, this story has some very meaningful, redemptive overtones. Because about 1,300 years from this point in history, there will be a young woman who God will choose to outmaneuver sin by bringing his son into the world. And at that time, there will also be another king named Herod who will want every Hebrew boy killed because the enemy thinks he can interrupt God's plan. But he can't. As with Pharaoh and with Herod, God will be involved in every detail. And none of man's evil plans, no matter how chaotic and deceptive they are, can alter God's perfect plan to save his people that sin seeks to destroy. We too have an enemy. An enemy that is much more cunning and evil than any earthly king. An enemy who whispers in our ear that God's word, his promises, aren't always reliable. An enemy who whispers in time of oppression, God has forgotten you. Don't wait for him. You're on your own. An enemy who whispers in time of failure, look at you. You're still a horrible sinner. God could never save you. And as we go through the book of Exodus over the weeks to come, we will see Israel, God's children, just like us, fall for every one of these lies of Satan. But we will also see that God's plan of salvation for his people is much bigger than sin. Because God didn't save the people of Israel because they were perfect. He saved them because he chose them to be his children. If you don't know if you're a child of God this morning, but there's a desire in your heart to become one, that is God calling you to come to him. Don't delay. Seek him with all your heart to know him. Talk with me or one of the other leaders here. Read your Bible, God's word, and discover his salvation for you. Because if you're a child of God, sin can no longer destroy you. And Romans 8:1 confirms this when it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is there more chaos to come? You can bet on it, both in Exodus and in our lives too. But we can also trust that God will use it for good. So when God's plan seems confusing and disorderly, and it often will, we need to know and remember his promises. We need to know and remember he will always be present with us as we patiently wait for him to work out his plan, no matter how chaotic things seem. And we need to know and remember that our salvation and protection from sin was and is always in him and him alone. Pray with me, would you please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you for using the people, your people Israel, to show us your plan, your truth, and your ways. It shows us, Lord, that that we need to remember constantly that your word is full of promises that we can take to the bank. They don't ever go away. They are always true. So, Lord, I pray that as we face difficult situations that we will remember those promises that you gave us. Remember the promise of an eternal home. And when this life full of chaos is gone, all those difficulties will pass away as we're with you for all of eternity. Keep our eyes fixed on the prize and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.